funny. I have this, so let me just make sure that it's going to work. And it is. In the past couple of weeks, friends, we've heard about John on the Isle of Patmos being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is from Revelation 1. John had a vision of the risen Christ dressed in a white robe. There was all this Old Testament imagery around this figure, a golden sash across his chest, his feet like burnished bronze, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, holding seven stars in one hand, and with that same hand reaching out to touch his servant John. Last week, we heard about the seven messages to the seven churches in what was called Asia in modern-day Turkey, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We heard about how these messages addressed real and present issues and concerns in these churches. And the next 19 chapters, as we're going through the book of Revelation, will describe John being taken up into heaven. There's a change of setting in these chapters. Chapter 4 begins with these words, and if you want to have your Bibles open to chapters 4 and 5, I'll be referring to them. Chapter 4 begins with these words, "After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And John accepts this invitation at the beginning of Revelation 4, and the rest of the book will describe what he sees there. And what John sees in Revelation 4 and 5 provide the focal point for the entire vision that is contained in the book. One writer describes it like this: "This scene is the theological fountainhead and anchor point for the whole document. The bulk of John's writing will be composed of visions of the catastrophes represented in the traditional apocalyptic imagery of the seals, trumpets, and bowls of chapters 6 to 18, hence its gloomy reputation. Yet, at the heart of things, God rules in sublime majesty." At the heart of things, friends, God rules in sublime majesty, and this is the vision with which John starts in chapters 4 and 5. We were at a Blind Boys of Alabama show a few years ago. Many of us from church went to see the Blind Boys of Alabama at Massey Hall. And toward the end of the show, one of the singers said a few words, preached a really quick and good sermon, and what he said was, "Remember everyone, God is in control." This was his message. And this is the message of Revelation 4 and 5. For John's readers and listeners, they're being reminded that no matter how things look, the Roman Empire is not the one who will win at the end of the day, as the world defines winning. From this heavenly viewpoint, acclamations like "You are worthy" or "Lord and God" are not for the emperor as the wider society practiced, but they're fit for God alone. It is God who is owed our ultimate allegiance and loyalty, not the empire or the government or the accumulation of things or how much money we make or what we look like or whatever else our wider society tries to tell us gives life ultimate meaning. God is in control is the message, and John is going to see what that looks like. And in chapter 4, if you look over it, we see what it looks like. John describes one seated on a throne, and he's looking like jasper and carnelian. He sees a rainbow that looks like emerald. He sees 24 elders sitting on thrones because God doesn't rule on his own. He invites us along with him. He sees flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder like we sang about in our song earlier. He sees a sea of glass. He sees seven flaming torches. And around the throne fly four living creatures, each with a face representing a different aspect of creation, a lion, an ox, a human, and an eagle. And we're told that they sing day and night. They're constantly singing, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And they're not described as singing day and night without ceasing, because that's all we'll do in heaven. And doesn't that sound kind of boring? They're doing that because every act at that point is an act of adoration toward God. This is the vision that John's seeing. And the elders fall before the throne whenever they hear this song. And they sing too, and they sing, "You are worthy, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So in chapter 4, we have this wonderful picture of the God who was, who is to come, who is, who's created all and rules over all, and who is worthy of our praise and adoration. As I said earlier, the text that we're looking at this morning, along with chapter 4, chapters 4 and 5 are a prelude to a lot of chapters that are going to be about the breaking of seals and bowls of wrath and trumpet sounding, a series of woes and visions and judgment that happens before Christ returns to earth to establish his kingdom once and for all at the end of Revelation. Throughout these scenes, though, as we're going through these chapters in the coming weeks, you'll see that John continually returns to this heavenly throne scene. He continually returns to it. He's continually proclaiming God as the one who was, who is, and who will be at the same time. And while we await Christ's return as it's envisioned at the end of Revelation, I don't think that the events we're going to be looking at are there to give us some kind of end times checklist that we mark off as things to watch for. As Christ himself said, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set up by his own authority. The overarching message throughout these chapters, friends, is that no matter what things look like, God is in control. The important thing is not knowing what the future holds, but knowing and remaining faithful to the one who holds the future. And the one who holds the future is seated on the throne. As we begin chapter 5, which Karen read for us this morning, the future that he's holding is in the form of a scroll. And this imagery is familiar from the Old Testament. Buri read from Daniel earlier, before we did Ancient of Days. And in Daniel 8, the angel Gabriel predicted the future, and he told Daniel to seal up the vision. He told him to seal it up. In Psalm 139:16, the psalmist writes this, "Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed from me, when none yet existed." So this imagery of the future being contained in a book or a scroll is familiar. And in this vision that John sees, it's God who holds the future. But this is when the problem in the text arises. And we read this in verse 2. John sees a mighty angel, and the angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the seals?" Opening the seals would enact God's plan. But there's no one found to open them, we read, either in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And we read that John begins to weep. John begins to weep bitterly because no one is found to open the scroll, to break the seals. No one is found to enact God's plan. And so John starts to weep. And I think we get this, don't we? I'm sure the churches to whom this was read to got it. They were facing persecution. They were facing ostracism. They were being met with a lot of different messages about what was worthy of their worship. They understood the human condition. I'm sure they had questions about what all that meant. We have the same questions. We look around our world. We see what's going on in Syria, in places like Iraq or Western Africa. We look around our country. We look around our city. We see three young men shot to death on a Monday afternoon. A Monday afternoon, a little more than 2 weeks ago. We can look at our own lives. We're familiar with illness, estrangement, the breakdown of relationships, the human condition. And John weeps. And one writer describes these tears like this: "It is indeed reason for weeping if there were no one to initiate the end time drama, if the ambiguity of history were all that is left. It would be enough to weep, wouldn't it?" And so John weeps bitterly. Because before there's the good news of the gospel, friends, there's anguish. Before Calvary and the tomb and the empty tomb, there's the anguish of Gethsemane. There's no one to break the seals and put God's plan in place. And so John is weeping. But thank God he's not weeping for very long. He gets the message from one of the elders in verse 5. And the message is, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And before we get to what happens next, I just want to take a moment to help us understand the role of the Lion of Judah in Jewish thought at the time. I was talking about the lion and the lamb with the kids this morning. The commonly held expectation, you see, was that the Messiah would be some kind of military leader who would free the Jewish nation from Roman rule. This was the expectation. In the apocalyptic book of 4 Ezra, the Messiah appears as a roaring lion, and he tears apart an eagle, which is, of course, meant to represent the Roman Empire. I think we've become so used to the imagery of Christ as lamb that we've forgotten what kind of a shocking turnaround this was in our story that we're looking at this morning. Because when John looks to see this lion of the tribe of Judah, who's described as conquering, who's described as winning, he looks and he sees a lamb. He sees a little lamb. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. A lamb standing as if it had been ritually slaughtered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb. And not even just a lamb, but the diminutive of a lamb. This is the Greek word that's used here. It's a diminutive. It would be like us saying something like lambkin or lammy. We don't do diminutives that well in English. But this is the word. So I ask you, how unlikely does this seem? How crazy does this seem? As crazy as a young teacher who's been on the road and who's been arrested and beaten up, and he's standing in front of the Roman governor, the symbol of Roman authority in Jerusalem, and he's been bound, and as I said, he's been beaten. And the question comes to him about being a king of all things. And he says, my kingdom is not from this world. How crazy does this seem? As crazy as a group of people deciding to open our doors on a Saturday night to keep people from dying. As crazy as that. Maybe just crazy enough to work. His kingdom is not from this world, Jesus said. We're conquering and power are all about might makes right. And whoever dies with the most toys wins. And all the things the world says that conquering and winning and power are about. Christ here, you see, is redefining winning. This lamb is redefining winning. The victory has come, it's coming, and it will come through the power of self-sacrificing love. How crazy does that sound? John says in verse 7 that the lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. In other words, God is in control, friends, and his plan is being enacted. Conquering has come about for Christ through dying and being raised up. This is conquering. John uses the same word for conquering when he describes the people in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 who remained faithful to God. Remaining faithful not so much in the sense of believing, that kind of faith, but more in the sense of remaining loyal to, remaining steadfast to. Christ, of course, remained steadfast even to death. And to those who do the same, John gave the name conquerors. Victory through self-sacrificing love, in other words, which is rooted in and enabled by Christ's unfathomable love for us and Christ's faithfulness. The faithfulness and love of this little lamb. And what happens in response to this? Well, singing happens. Of course, in the text, we hear of a new song to the Lamb. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God. They're singing in praise of this new thing God has done. And as I often say, thank God that he's always doing new things. They're singing a new song. And when we're reading these visions, it's important to keep the whole God who was God who is, God who will be aspect of all of this in mind. This kingdom of saints from every tribe and language and people and nation, in other words, has been established, it's being established, and it will be established. And one day when Christ comes again, it will be established once and for all. And so they sing. And the last song of the passage reflects this once and for all establishment of God's reign that we read about, that we will read about at the end in Revelation 21. And this is in verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, because they're one and the same, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And that's why I wanted to sing Ancient of Days. Exclamation mark is how it's portrayed in our NRSV Bible. Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Exclamation. And that is good and right and fitting and proper. And how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? So is this heavenly scene something that has, is what's going on in heaven? It has nothing to do with us in the here and now, either for John's original hearers or for us. There's a great mystery here, friends. As I've been saying, in this scene, past, present, and future are collapsed into one. The victory has already been won. The victory is being won by this Lamb. The victory will be won. Don't ask me to explain this, because I can't. If somebody tells you they can, don't listen. The question for us is, as we read about this heavenly worship scene in Revelation 5, the question is, are we going to join in this heavenly worship that's been revealed to John? What are we going to do? The fact that this scroll contains the mystery of God's ultimate plan for the world doesn't mean that everything's been predetermined. It doesn't call for fatalism on all our part. It doesn't call for, well, it's been written in the book, so what do we have to do? This scene calls for a decision from us. Do we wish to be a part of this group of saints from every tribe and language and people and nation who have been made and are being made and who will be made to be a kingdom and priests serving our God? Do we wish to be a part of this? It's a decision we make daily, isn't it? And look at the practical implications of this. In verse 8, John writes that the elders fell before the Lamb, and they're each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I always like what C.S. Lewis had to say about why we use musical imagery when we're talking about heaven. He says it's because for many, music is the most evocative representation of the eternal that there is. They're holding the prayers of the saints in these bowls. They're offering them to God. These are our prayers that these elders are holding. When we say that we believe in the communion of saints in the Apostles' Creed, it's not just the communion that we have with one another through the Holy Spirit. It's not just the communion that we have with followers of Christ from all around the world through the Holy Spirit, although it's that too. It's also the communion that we have with those who've gone before. These elders who are presenting our prayers, and we worry about what we're going to say when we pray, and we're being backed up by these elders who are offering our prayers to God. When we worship together, we're joining in this heavenly worship that's happening, that has happened, that will happen. We're celebrating what God has done in creation. We're celebrating what God has done through the person of Christ. We're celebrating what God is doing through the person of the Holy Spirit. And we're celebrating what God will do when Jesus comes again, my friends, and the victory is finally won, and the time for weeping will be over. When we go out from this place, may it be with the reminder that God has called us to be a kingdom and priests serving our God. We're not called to be a people who seek what the world sees as power, what the world sees as winning, in all the different ways the world sees winning. In Christ, God has redefined the concept of winning. Victory has been won through this Lamb, through self-sacrificing, serving, forgiving, healing love. In that passage from Isaiah 61, which Jesus reads in Nazareth in Luke 4, we love this passage. It's become so foundational for us here at Blythewood. The prophet proclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the oppressed," winning, "to bind up the brokenhearted," this is winning, "to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners," winning, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," this is winning. And later on in that same chapter in Isaiah, we read, "You shall be called priests of the Lord and ministers of our God," because this is for all of us. It's for all of us. Servants of our God, finding freedom in servanthood, losing our life to find it. What does this look like as we go from this place? What might it look like? We've heard this morning about one of the ways it's looked like here for 20 years this year. 20 years. How has it looked for you? What has God done in and through you because of it? As He makes us a kingdom of priests. I heard a story this week about someone, and they had a colleague who was overwhelmed to the point of tears. And I wasn't told why, and it doesn't matter why, because we all know why others get overwhelmed, don't we? Through caregiving, through work, through the pace of life, through illness, through addiction. This person was overwhelmed, and the person who told me the story talked about how they took them aside, how they lent an ear, how they listened. Because often listening is all we need to do. I say all like it's not that big a deal. People want somebody to listen to, or to listen to them. People want to be understood. An offer of prayer was made to this person. "I'll pray for you if you like." And later on, they accepted that offer. So this is one of the ways it looks. And I know it looks like a lot of different things to each and every one of us. I'm always saying, I encourage you to talk about these things. We're not boasting in ourselves. We're boasting in what Christ is doing in us. John reminds us in this passage, friends, that there's more going on than meets the eye. When we gather and worship together, we're not just a bunch of people with like-minded interests. We're not some kind of club. We're not just getting together to sing some songs, close our eyes at times, and listen to somebody give a speech. When we gather and worship together, we're joining in this heavenly worship that John is describing. We're proclaiming, every time we get together, that there's a reality beyond what we see with our eyes. We're proclaiming that God is on His throne, that God is in control, that the victory of the Lamb has been won, is being won, and will be won, despite how things may seem otherwise. And sometimes they really seem otherwise, don't they? This is what we're doing. There's more to the story than meets the eye. And there's a minister in Vermont. His name is Garrett Kaiser. He's an Episcopalian minister. And he wrote about his experiences in a small church in rural Vermont. And I want to share something that he wrote with you. He's described a Saturday night Easter vigil service, which was attended by him and two other people in this little church in rural Vermont. And this is what he says. He says, "The candle sputters in the half darkness, like a voice too embarrassed or overwhelmed to proclaim the news Christ is risen. But it catches fire. And there we are, three people and a flickering light in an old church on a Saturday evening. The moment is filled with the ambiguities of all such quiet observances among few people in the midst of an oblivious population in a radically secular age. The act is so ambiguous because its terms are so extreme. The Lord is with us, or we are pathetic fools." Those are the terms, friends. Either the Lord is with us, or we're pathetic fools. As Paul wrote, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. It is indeed weeping. It is indeed reason for weeping if there were no one to initiate the end time drama. If the ambiguity of history were all that is left. It is reason for weeping, isn't it? But we have the Lamb. I believe that God is with us, friends. Do you believe this? Oh, somebody say amen. I believe one has been found worthy to take the scroll and to open it and break the seals. One who ransomed us. One who has made things right. Who's making things right. And will one day make all things right. The same one who holds the stars in one hand and with the same hand reaches out and touches us and invites us to join him. What other response should we give, friends, than to say with the four living creatures at the end of this passage, Amen, so be it, and fall down and worship him. Amen.